God just heard us sing, didn't he? Isn't that pretty neat? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. If you're like me, you enjoy things more when you're with someone. If I read a good joke, I like to be able to read it out loud to somebody and have them laugh with me. If I'm watching the Packers win, I like to watch it with a Packers fan and we can enjoy it together. A good meal, yeah, amen, I get amens here. Good meal, you like to comment about it with others. If I'm riding a motorcycle on a beautiful road someplace, I like to be able to enjoy it with someone. You stop and you talk about what you saw. In recent years, a couple of times I've taken some motorcycle trips by myself, though. And actually, I think it's been good for me spiritually. I can defend this. There's something for me with riding motorcycle that is about being in the creation instead of looking at it through a window, you know. It might be the same reasons why some of you enjoy hunting. At least that's your excuse when you don't get anything. I enjoyed being in creation, you know. When you garden, you get your fingers dirty. When you run, you know, there's something about being in the creation. And I've read motorcyclists who refer kind of cynically to cars as cages. You know, I had to take my cage to work today. There's something about being in creation that kind of stimulates me to realize I'm not alone. And so I really can have a conversation and thank God for what's around me. But wow, this is great. Kettle moraine in the fall, you know. Praise is essentially a conversation with God in which we are enjoying God. Often amazed by God, as some of our songs have expressed this morning. We need the practice. We need to learn to be alone with God and to enjoy Him in praise. And that's what David is doing in these chapters we look at today. Eventually, we will focus on the last half of chapter 7. But to understand his praise, we have to kind of know what he's been experiencing. And so we'll look a little ahead and a little behind. But if you were with us last week, you know that God, or rather David, had in his heart to build a house for God, a temple. He says, you know, I'm in a good place. I got rest from my enemies. I got a beautiful palace. God, I want to build you a house, by which he meant a temple to put the ark in. And through the prophet Nathan, God comes back to him and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. By which God meant a line of descendants. And look at verse 16, where this promise of God to David ended up. He says to him, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So there's something way beyond now, something far into the future, David, I'm going to do for you. You will have an endless line of descendants, and we know who that son of David will be. It's Jesus Christ himself who will rule on the throne of Israel in the millennial kingdom and forever. So, David's got that thing going in his mind, front and center, when he starts this praise. But realize something else that's been going on just in life here on earth for David at that time. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, he was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him. Well, chapter 8, I believe, describes how he got that rest from all of his enemies. And chronologically, we've made the note before that some of the chapters of 2 Samuel aren't necessarily put in chronological order, but in some topical arrangements. And because there's a long series of battles listed in chapter 8, and in chapter 7 he has rest from his enemies, it's to me likely that the battles of chapter 8 have taken place before, and were part of the context of what's been happening in David's life. God gave him rest from what enemies? These enemies of chapter 8. So let's just kind of read through chapter 8 before we go to the praise to know this is what is happening. Because you see, our praise arises out of personal experiences that are going on around us. These are David's personal experiences. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg-Ammah from the control of the Philistines. I'm going to put a map up here and just, it kind of lists all the different peoples around Israel that God had given them victory over. Starting with the Philistines, pushed them back against the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, I want you just to, before we go through all of this, glance at two phrases. One at the end of verse 6 where it says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Or the end of verse 14, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. It's real, real clear to David and to anybody reading this how David could be so successful. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. That's how he had rest from all of his enemies. And remember, they were enemies. So this isn't just David expanding his land for the fun of it or for the pride of it. It's kind of like being surrounded by Al-Qaeda and ISIS or something. You got real enemies who want to destroy you. And so David is having victory over them. Verse 2, the Moabites. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down. This is the army after defeating them. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Wow. Didn't totally annihilate them as some would do. And even Israel did at times, but he killed two-thirds of the army. And it's ugly. It's bloodshed, isn't it? It's a little bit unusual as we're reading through Samuel that he sees the Moabites as enemies, because if you go back probably a couple decades, but in 1 Samuel, when David was running from Saul, he needed to get his parents to some refuge. Where did he take them? To the king of Moab. Must have been friends back then. So something has happened that we don't know. The most logical explanation would probably be that there's a different king who now is an enemy of Israel. There's actually a Jewish tradition, however, that suggests that the king of Moab betrayed David and executed his parents. If we don't actually hear about his parents after that, it's possible. I'd be surprised it's not in the scripture. But whatever has taken place, we don't know. But he didn't completely annihilate them. He did kill two-thirds of them. Verse 3. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. This king ruled some 300 miles north at the headwaters of the Euphrates River, and David had control after this that far. And notice it says that he captured the chariots and the charioteers, and then hamstrung the horses. Though there's a lot of bloodshed, he also seems to show some restraint. He didn't destroy that army, but he did destroy, it seems, most of their war horses, and thus seriously incapacitating the army. Hamstringing probably was a method of actually killing the horses, I believe. And they begin to bring him tribute, the Moabites did, and then the next group does as well, the Arameans. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. And he put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So Zobah, Hadadezer that is, of Zobah, could not get any help from the Arameans, and David struck them down as well. Verse 7, David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer, probably ceremonial shields, not for battle, and from Teba and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. The Book of Chronicles tells us later on that his son Solomon, when building the temple, used this bronze to build the big bronze basin that went in front for the priests and to build some of the pillars and the different articles of bronze throughout there. When King of Hamath heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with two. So he's glad to see Hadadezer go down. And Joram, his son, brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. So I think it was both to congratulate him and to say, here, why don't I just give you my stuff instead of you having to come and take it from me. David was developing a reputation. But look at what he does with the plunder, verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he subdued, Edom, Moab, Ammonites, and he lists the various countries that he had taken. And it says he dedicated them to the Lord. That wasn't typical. Often kings it's my stuff, right? I want it. This is plunder. But Jesus, he's not like the guy that Jesus talked about, who the farmer that was very successful and he just built bigger and bigger barns. And see, that mindset was, it's all mine. And then that night he died and was gone. So instead of thinking it's all mine, David, as his treasuries are filling, says, no, this is the Lord's. Crucial distinction. And in fact, because it was the Lord, later on when King Solomon builds the temple, it says when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. Contrast that with a later wicked king of Israel, Ahab, which 1 Kings 22:39 says he built this palace in Samaria. It's actually a second palace inlaid with ivory. And that site had been excavated since, and you see how Ahab spent the treasuries to accumulate incredible, amazing ivory statues and ivory items. That was his luxury. David says, no, I'm putting these aside for worship purposes. Verse 13, and David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons, fortifications throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And then he lists the key officials that we will, I guess, meet along the way as well. We see throughout this narrative of the rise of David, a focus of David upon God. What did David do with his blessings? David dedicated the articles to the Lord instead of stockpiling them as other kings would do for oneself, spending them for oneself. Who got credit for David's strength? The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. He gave God the credit. He knew how he had victory. Other kings would tend to build monuments to themselves and put themselves on the top of the order, and this king, I did this. Who did David want to please? We just read in verse 15, David reigned doing what is just and right while other kings did what was corrupt and selfish. So throughout this, there is a distinction of David among his peers in the world around him. And so David is feeling really, really blessed. And assuming, as I am, that this kind of comes before and part of the whole context of chapter 7, David is seeing how God has blessed him with rest from all of his enemies. He's blessed him materially. And now God has even said, no, I don't want you to build me a temple. I want to build you an endless line of descendants and the great Davidic covenant of the future of we know to be Jesus Christ. And yet there is David, and he's just bursting with what God has done for him. And in that condition, if you've really felt blessed by God, sometimes you just say, I'm going to do something for someone. That's good. But God actually says, no, David, I don't want you to do something for me. But you can tell me something. And this going back now to chapter 7, verse 18, this prayer of praise is David telling God. And that's what God wants to hear. He wants to hear us praise Him, not just do things. He said no to doing, yes to praising. And I wonder if it's partly because David had kind of gotten away from that. If you think back to the first stage of David's life as an adult, he was a shepherd for his dad. And out in the fields, you know, obviously you're busy in one sense, but it's a lot of sitting around. And David spent that time thinking about the stars and God's creation. He wrote Psalms about the amazing work of God, handiwork in the sky. Next phase of David's life, maybe up to a decade, he was running from Saul. And again, he found himself displaced, and he's out in the wilderness. He's hiding out all the time. And we have a number of Psalms that are written about praising God in those tough times, and he's full of praise. And finally, he gets to be king. And now he is busy, busy, busy being king. We've just been reading chapter 8, all the battles and all the, think of all the administration, all this stuff, and he's so blessed. He goes, "Oh, I got to do something for God. I got to build him a temple." I think finally, God says, "Stop. Okay. You don't need to do anything for me right now. Why don't you just worship me?" So it's kind of David going back to his roots, I think, as we read this prayer. It's kind of unique to read what David prayed here because, on one hand, we think we know how David prayed because we have the Psalms. But realize that when he wrote the Psalms, which are most are prayers, that those are written to be sung. I mean, as he wrote them and God inspired them, he knew he was writing Israel's Psalter, and we still sing many of those words, though different tunes. But this isn't a song. This is just David talking with God, and we get to eavesdrop. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said," interesting, he sat before the Lord. I mean, sometimes kings would be, they'd lay down their face to the ground, they could kneel or whatever. He sat before the Lord. We don't know for sure where, but it's thought probably has something in the vicinity of that tent. Remember, he made a tent for the ark, and then that's all it was. I don't know if he could go in or not, but he sat before the Lord. He got alone with God. And I think he's sitting there stunned with God's goodness to him. Everything that God has done thinking about his past and everything, he's been almost killed and all the struggles there'd been, all the losses, but now it's like he won the lottery. Only better because he wasn't lucky, he was chosen by Almighty God. And so, two key phrases that kind of mark off this prayer. First is, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord," in verse 18. And then look at verse 22, "How great you are, O Sovereign Lord." See the contrast? "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? How great you are, O Sovereign Lord." The term Sovereign Lord, some of you might have a translation that says Lord God. That's actually literally, it's Lord God. But when you put that together, Lord God, it's exalting His sovereignty, His rule, His kingship, His authority over all things. And so he's seeing an incredible contrast between himself and God. God is sovereign. Seven times that statement is, that address of God is given in this prayer. 10 times he refers to himself every time as your servant, your servant, your servant. David understood authority. He was a king. He was a king with all kinds of servants. And there's a whole chain of command, all starting with David. And David says, "I know though where I am compared to you." So he genuinely knew his place as inferior to God. So, who am I? So no matter whatever we achieve, and aren't we all about, you know, rank? We're always measuring ourselves with one another and at our work or, you know, finances or whatever and all that kind of thing. We're so oriented looking around like this, and David could do that. If he did, he'd been on the top of the heap. But he didn't do that. He looked up and he says, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord?" And what is my family that you have brought me this far? Referring to his endless line of descendants promised. And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? I mean, is this normal that you would pay attention to me like this? Verse 20, what more can David say to you? I'm speechless. As he's saying, I don't know what to say. Nothing seems adequate. I recently watched one of those itsaaron.com videos about Aaron Rodgers. He shows up to encourage some good cause. And it's interesting because the cameras are following him around as he just knocks on the door and walks. And the responses he gets are kind of interesting because he's a real well-known person. And so someone says, are you the real Aaron Rodgers? Like there's a whole bunch of them running around. But you say silly things when you don't know what to say. Or this one kid who just kind of like this starstruck finally goes, Aaron Rodgers, just a quarterback, okay? Here today and gone tomorrow. Vapor in the wind. But we are approaching the Almighty and Eternal God. And David says, who am I? What can I say? We probably won't get to this place of stammering praise with a little 5-minute quickie devotional rush off. I think we need those, by the way. We need something to remind us. 5 minutes is all we got. But we probably need to think of putting into our schedule somehow more extended time with God, even if it means that, okay, this drive, my iPhone is off, my radio's off. It's me and God on this drive. I'm going to fold wash today thinking about God. I'm going to do this repetitive task or take this walk. I'm just going to think about myself with him and ask him why. Why did you save me? All the people in the world, you brought the gospel to me. My family and this beautiful world or material things I have or the degree of health I have or all these things. Why me? David says, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. That's where he's saying not only are your blessings amazing, but your blessings are amazing because you know me. You know just what I'm made of. And even at that point, David knew that wasn't so good. You know the darkest corners of my heart and my history, and it hasn't slowed you down to bless me like this. And so, God, if you know the worst part of me and still have blessed me, there must be a reason. Verse 21. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. So he says, as I think about the fact that me to you, I'm nothing. The contrast is infinite. And you know my heart and you know my wickedness, but you've blessed me anyway. God, I'm just figuring this out. It's not about me, evidently. But it's actually because of your word and your will. It's something that you have in mind. I didn't merit this. So even as we would congratulate David, he dedicated things to the Lord, he tried to do it just and right, we'd say, well, that's a great reward, but that really wasn't what it was about, and David knew that's not what it was about. It's according to your word, first of all. And I wonder if he's thinking back, it's his promises. Is he going back to the Abrahamic covenant that I'm realizing, God, that you had always promised this to Israel, and now I'm just part of that ongoing promise. So I realize it wasn't me, it's your promise. And so I got in the stream of your blessing because you had your word. And then the word will, actually it's literally the word heart, and some translations say that according to your will, your word, and your heart. But it is his will because it's the passions. God, you have certain passions. And because it's your passion to bless your people Israel in a certain way, I'm just caught up in that. That's why I'm blessed. That's the only way it makes any sense. And it is true. God doesn't bless us because of our plans or our prayers, but because of His plans. Most of what we ask God are blessings that fit our plans and our passions. And so we've developed our own little mindset of what God should do. And so it really fit my plan, Lord, if you would, you know, get me, you know, a new boss, house, big raise, change this difficult person, get some recognition for what I've done. You know, those kind of things. Those are all fitting our plans. But God isn't running a blessing dispensary based on our plan. He doesn't do that based on a servant's ideas. He bases it on a sovereign idea. Just as parents, we don't run our household based on how the six-year-old wants to do it. I hope. Or we'd have candy bars for lunch or something. God is blessing according to His plan, and so our job is to figure out what's His plan, what's His passion. He wanted to bless Israel. David had that figured out. God, you've always promised you wanted to bless this nation. That's why these victories are won. So what does God want to do at Open Door Bible Church? Our job is to find out what are God's passions for Open Door Bible Church. And we pretty much know because we have the New Testament. And we have Jesus' final words that said, go and make disciples. Okay? And so that has to be, we have to bring our passions in alignment with God's. He wants to see reproducing people come through and use Open Door to do that. So if we keep reaching people with the gospel, making sure as we get to know people that come to us that they understand the gospel clearly, they put their faith in Christ, we need to do that. That's fitting into the passion of God. And then to help them grow and incorporate them into the body so that they can grow and then come to a place where they're helping others to come to Christ and grow. And that's how we have to think when we are planning maybe a new ministry. Is it doing? Does it accomplish that? As I prepare a sermon, I have to think, does it do that? As we make plans for the new building, is it going to do that? Because God blesses in the direction of His purposes, His passions. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant. So there's the who am I part. David says, who am I? This is pure grace. I didn't merit this. Now he turns and he looks up and he says, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. Verse 22. How great you are. There is no one like you and there is no God but you. So it's not only that you are above the competition, there is no competition. Okay? You're the top, not just the top of the pecking order, there is none. There are no power rankings. There is just you, God. It's expressing David's priority and focus. I exist for you. It's not about my kingly occupation, not about the wars I win, not about the temple I wanted to build, not about the palace I already have. It's about you. You are my priority. You are my focus. And now he expands it. I know that it's just you. I've been thinking how you've blessed me singularly. But now he expands it, verse 23, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? The answer is, that's a long sentence that has the answer, no one like your people Israel. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So I see that it's not just you blessing me, but it's you blessing me so you can bless the people around me. Do you ever think that maybe God blesses us so He can bless our family, not just bless us, or gives a good family so that blesses us? Do you ever realize that maybe our children are more wonderful than we deserve for our parenting? Yeah. Do we realize that our church is more greatly blessed than we deserve for how we've been a part of it or leading it or contributing to it. It's what God wanted to do. So I'm blessed. Israel around me is blessed. Even goes beyond that, verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. And then men will say, do you see how he's going way beyond Israel now? Way beyond the present time, way beyond the present people around him. So that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. The house of your servant will be established before you. So I'm realizing, God, that my neighbors, all the nations around me, will get their reputation of God based on what you've done in me. God's reputation in our neighborhoods essentially comes from us. If we're the believers, they know that's God's reputation. I was reading this week in Measure of a Man, a book by Pastor Gene Getz, and he tells about when he bought their house in Dallas, Texas. He happened to buy that house from another pastor. Okay, so pastor sold a house to a pastor. But he began to realize in the coming years he had to establish and earn respect as a pastor because the previous owner didn't take care of his property. And everybody knew it. And so they were surprised to see him out there working on his lawn and making things look good in the neighborhood. It's amazing how little things sometimes matter to the reputation God has where we work or live. We can't hardly claim to be worshipers enjoying God when God might not be enjoying the reputation that we've given him. So he saw his goal, verse 26, to be to make God's name great. So there's this chain reaction where what God has done for David brings out his private praise, and it then connects and expands to how Israel will praise and make God's name great to all the world. In fact, us today. He says forever, right? And we're not even halfway to forever, but we are part of this as well. David sees his purpose as praise. And it seems like David's is just having a blast praying this, you know? It seems like I was just bursting. I wanted to do something for God, and God just wanted to hear it from me. The last three verses really give us three characteristics, I think, of God's greatness or God's character. First being greatness. O Lord Almighty, verse 27, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build your house, a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. He says, you are so almighty, I don't hardly have the courage. Literally, that's the word heart also. I hardly have the heart. I hardly have the emotional strength to express to you. While we often emphasize that prayer is conversational, you can just talk to God as a friend and as a father, let's never mistake conversational with casual. We know who we're talking to, or we need to learn who we're talking to. The greatness of God. Secondly, verse 28, O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. Not only are you great, but you are reliable, firm, faithful. I know that you follow through on your promises. Even if I don't follow through on all of mine, David would find. God follows through on his. So great, trustworthy, and then end of verse 28 and then 29. And you have promised these good things to your servant. The goodness of God, the fact that what he does is beneficial to me, beneficial to the people around me. You aren't a hurtful God. You are a God who is seeking to do beneficial things. He uses three forms of the word blessing in verse 29. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. blessing, bless, blessed. God delights in blessing. My job is to find out what He delights to do in and through me and then pursue that and tell Him His praises so that He and I rejoice together. We really do enjoy things more when we do them together. And we will enjoy life when we do life with God, recognizing who we are with Him. C.S. Lewis always liked this quote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." Now, you got when you verbalize it, that's when it becomes good and fun and satisfying. He says it's frustrating to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. Yeah, that's no fun. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. I urge you to enjoy God by taking time, being just with Him, telling Him how great He is in light of, yes, your personal experiences, but seeing how your personal experiences are to impact the people around you and a legacy of impact to God's glory in the years to come. Let's pray and prepare for the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we are rightfully stunned at your greatness. The closer we come to grasping what it means to create all things or to love us individually, to craft lives that we live, to fit into your plan, to be the object of your love and grace, that there's just so much about you that is unexplainable. Thank you that we have the privilege of praise to express what we can't explain. And so we acknowledge your greatness. And we acknowledge your great love, even as we come to celebrate what you've done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.